Our Father and our God, we thank you for this day. We thank you as we approach the day that we celebrate the Incarnation. May we be mindful of the privilege that we have to have been called out of this world and been by your Spirit called to belief in Christ, and by believing in him have life in his name. And so, Father, help us to understand your word today, which reveals Christ in all his fullness, and through your Spirit, enlighten our minds and our hearts to the things of God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are continuing a study through a basic but very helpful study on really what the topic of this class is called, is hermeneutics. And I know it's a very technical term, but it's essentially the science of interpretation. Years ago, I was involved in an investigation for a death for an accident that happened on a Marine base. And it's amazing how often people will say, well, that was just common sense, you know, of course. And then one of the guys who did those investigations for a living said, well, if common sense was common, then everybody would have it. And what the point that I'm making by that is not that there aren't things that are common to men, but that I think so many people are unaware of what they bring with themselves to any enterprise that they're blind to those things. And somebody has said that if you're blind to your traditions, then you won't know that you're actually influenced by them. And so people assume that when they pick up a book and they start reading it, or they give something to somebody, and then everybody's going to come to the same conclusions as to what the meanings of the words in those texts are. Or if somebody writes something, they understand what is being communicated by that language. And I think that if you understand the history of interpretation, or even how to interpret things, then you'll be better equipped to understand the mistakes that certain people make, the common errors that are out there, or even be less surprised by some of the weird things that you hear people say today that are kind of informed by new philosophies, deconstructionism, and all that other stuff. You probably have, I don't know if you've ever interacted with things where people just have these really wacky views of history and things like that, or go to the scriptures. It's like, where are they getting this from? And a lot of it today has to do with the idea that they see the scriptures as really man's opinion about the way of things, right? Essentially, man-made truths and that sort of thing. And at the end of the day, I guess she's got her hands full. And at the end of the day, if everything in here is what man is saying about reality, then essentially everything in the world can become a power play, and it's basically white Europeans' view of history and all this other stuff. And so what a lot of people will do today is say, well, you know, my interpretation of history or facts is as good as any, so I can go and just use the words of men as a playing field and interpret whatever they mean by them. And so, you know, Jesus and the disciples, Jesus' words become essentially the playground for black liberation theology. And so you've probably heard of Reverend Wright, who was President Obama's pastor. You're like thinking, where does he get that stuff? Well, because they've gone and they've decided in their community, this is the way that they're going to do the words in the author and his intent in the actual words is moved aside. It doesn't really matter what the author intended. That becomes normative as to what I want this to say to me, right? And you'll see it used in many different ways. Well, as you, in our society, we understand the idea of a constitution, right? Where something was written down to form our government by, there's words that are on a document. And you have competing schools a philosophy as to how that's interpreted. Well, the Supreme Court is supposedly the ultimate source of hermeneutical authority as to what the interpretation of those words is. And so it used to be that original intent and what the authors meant by certain words and phrases, and you could go back and check the Congress, the Constitutional Congress, as to what they meant by those, to actually interpret what the clauses and phrases in the Constitution meant. But increasingly, what you have is this idea of a living constitution, where as the moods and the mores of the society change, so does the interpretation. So we even have a reader response to the Constitution. And as Justice Scalia once said at a command and staff thing that I was at, he's like, what is a conservative or a liberal interpretation of a law? It's either do this or don't do that, right? You see where we've gotten in this country, we can understand this, and I don't mean this to be political, but you can understand the problem when judges are no longer actually interpreting what words mean, but are actually by using a certain form of interpretation, actually creating legislation as they interpret. And so in our country, it's more important now to say, am I appointing a liberal or a conservative judge, rather than judges shouldn't be either or. It's either they're interpreting the laws as they are, not making new legislation. So I'm saying that not to create a political statement, but to see the problem that we have as we even go to the scriptures, because we're doing that. We started doing that with the word first, and now it's coming in, and it's very tangible for us in the political process. So I'm trying to get your attention to see how important the science of interpretation is, because it affects every area of our lives, and none more so than the Word of God, which if we believe is the Word of God and not just the words of men, then our twisting of them is to our destruction, and so we have to be very careful with them. So the primary rule of hermeneutics at the time of the Reformation is something called the analogy of faith. And here you go. How you guys doing? So essentially, this is the basic rule that the scripture is to interpret the scripture. Scripture is its own interpreter. It doesn't. You don't go to what happened in church history is essentially people started collecting the writings of the church fathers, and that became more important to understand what the church fathers had said historically on something. And so what became the norm was you build up this body of teaching as to what the church fathers say. Eventually you start building upon that, and before you know it, you don't even realize that the church fathers, that the tradition is actually diverging from what the scriptures actually say. And you see a parallel to that even at the time of Christ, where it was very common for people to be members of rabbinic schools or to follow certain rabbinic schools, Hillel or Shimei, and then you would have these interpretations of what the scriptures say and what did Christ ultimately challenge them with. You don't understand the scriptures. And they would ask, well, by whose authority do you actually say these things? Like, in other words, what school did you attend? You know, because it wasn't common for somebody to say, thus says the Lord, or thus says the Word of God. It was like, Rabbi Shimei or Rabbi Hillel says these things, and you would quote that. Well, we've got that even in modern times with folks saying that, you know, Augustine said or so-and-so said. And it's not to say that we abandon those all teachers before us, but that ultimately, if you're going to go for an authoritative interpretation, the scriptures contain within themselves, as 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 says, the scriptures are profitable for doctrine, reproof, teaching, correction, and training in righteousness. I don't know if I got all of them, but essentially they fully equip the man for every good work. And they are clear insofar as the basic message of scripture is clear, to lead men to salvation. Now, some people argue with that and say, well, gosh, you have to have all this technical training in Hebrew and Greek and all this other stuff to fully understand these things. And there are certainly things in the scriptures, as even Peter says, that unstable men will twist to their own destruction. But, you know, somebody was arguing with R.C. Sproul one time, this physicist, saying, I don't understand. You guys, your field is so technical. You talk about justification, sanctification, superlapsarian, infralapsarian. To me, it's just Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And R.C. Sproul said, I know what you mean. You physicists talked of quasars and red stars and white giants and all this other stuff. To me, it's just twinkle, twinkle, little star. You know, and so... But the point is that there's certain truth that even children can understand about the skies above, right, without understanding all the minutiae of that. But as you delve into those things, the point is that we have enough to understand, and we actually have enough to use normal normal means of reading and study to come to an understanding of what the Scriptures are saying. Now, I need to qualify that, because what else is absolutely essential if we're going to profit from the things that we read in the Scriptures? The Holy Spirit. The work of the Spirit is absolutely essential. Okay, but that's not to say that when the Spirit actually transports us into some sort of way of thinking that's completely foreign to every other way that we read a book. Okay. The Scriptures are written like any other literature, and so when we're understanding words and phrases and clauses, the words and phrases and clauses are not gibberish and can be understood. So that when the gospel command goes and says, "Repent and be baptized, each one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins," that is actually something that every man everywhere can understand. The problem that we have is ethical. Is embracing that, is receiving that. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we're going to reject it. And furthermore, there are things that, as time goes on, putting all the pieces together and understanding have full fruition in that. But I just want to distinguish from the fact that, first, it's not all a matter of just applying the intellect to it. We have to have the Holy Spirit. But it's also to say that just because the Holy Spirit is illumining our hearts and our minds doesn't mean that he's actually giving us some sort of language that's completely foreign to what everybody else understands. So I hope it goes without saying that divine authorship has to be understood if we're even bothering to understand, to spend time to study these things. We have to allow for the fact that if we don't allow for the fact that divine authorship is behind all the Scriptures, then we're going to pit Paul against James. We're not going to go through the process of trying to reconcile difficult things. Okay. And on top of that, we will use our mind autonomously in such a way as to say that if we run into a difficulty, then we're just going to say it can't be resolved. There's no possible way this can be resolved. It's just a contradiction. We have to accept the divine authorship, and part of the Holy Spirit's work is to convince us of the fact that this is indeed the Word of God. It speaks to man's problem in a way that nothing other does. And one of the things, I love this phrase, is that the Scriptures create the world that it talks about. In other words, it says repent and be baptized. And in fact, by the phrase repent, it actually creates the world in the life of the believer, so that the Holy Spirit attends that, and for the hardened heart to become receptive to that and to be repentant, to have faith in the things that it has faith in. We don't just move from our own will and say, I've decided this really kind of meets my needs, and so I'm going to autonomously and by my own steam say, I believe this stuff. We need the work of the Spirit through the Word to do those things. So then we get into how to interpret the Scriptures. And, you know, you probably hear people all the time saying, well, the Scriptures, you know, when somebody says to you, don't take a literal reading of the Scriptures, that probably, what do you think that, when most people say don't interpret the Scriptures literally, what are they probably intending by that? Right, but let's give an example then. The rivers, shall clap their hands. Should we interpret that literally?
Well, it's figurative language.
Okay.
It's meant to be interpreted literally.
So that, so somebody raised, shook their head for a second. But what I'm saying by that, most people, when you say literal, they're thinking wooden. Okay, they're saying on the face of it, it says the rivers are clapping their hands. And so I'm thinking, okay, what's it look like for a river to clap their hands? But if we think about literature, we understand there's different types of genre of literature, right? By genre, there are types of literature like poetry, like, science books, there's legal documents, there's narratives, there's instruction, and you don't, when you're reading a science book, it's not the same thing as poetry, right? You understand that if you're reading that particular thing, it's very straightforward. You're supposed to write in such a way that communicates in very tight propositions everything that follows. Whereas poetry expresses things that are a little bit more fluid, and it uses imagery. But I think we all understand that our minds are crafted in such a way that sometimes imagery is a very powerful way to communicate a truth. But sometimes you need to have the precision that, you know, specific doctrine or other kinds of things will communicate. So to say that we interpret literally is that we use the normal types of interpretation of literature to interpret the genre we're interpreting. In other words, there's no really other way to interpret literature than to interpret it literally. Okay? You've got to understand, okay, I'm reading poetry right now, and so I'm not going to try and force the author to think that he's crazy and that he's talking about something that's impossible, right? Now, where this becomes sticky is where you start to get into certain passages in the scripture, and you have to determine what kind of genre you're dealing with, right? Talking snake in Genesis 3, is it poetry or is it historical? You know? Now, some biblical scholars will say it's poetry because snakes can't talk, but it's written in the form of history. And we're like, well, I don't understand that. I've never seen a snake talk. But that there's a lot of things I haven't seen. I haven't actually ever verified or seen most of the science or nearly all the science experiments that I take because other witnesses have said them. So you have to at least accept the genre as the scriptures present them. So I'm just saying it's sometimes challenging. Revelation, okay? Is it historical narrative or is it apocalyptic literature? You know, are the hornets, you know, Black Hawk helicopters, you know? You get all these kind of really fanciful things. I mean, what do you do with those? You got to be careful with the genre you're dealing with. Even in Daniel, we sometimes like to say, well, that must be what angels look like, or Ezekiel, that must be what angels look like, because he's using this language. Well, is it imaginative? Is it figurative language, or is it, you know, literal language about like exactly the way they look, or is he communicating something figuratively? So these are the challenges that interpreters run across, and that's why it's not always cut and dry and easy to do that. But it's enough to say that we are going to interpret those passages literally. The point is that there are clear passages in Scripture that make it very easy to know, okay, I'm in this type of didactic literature. Didactic meaning I'm teaching something, like Paul in Romans is very clear, right? So when you get to Paul and he says something about Abraham, or he says something about the nature of God being unchangeable, you can be sure that is very clear. Now, when you get to Nineveh and God saying, I've changed, or I'm going to destroy the people in 3 days, and then they repent and they don't destroy them. Some people import entire theologies around that idea, right? They say, well, therefore God changes his mind and he's affected by human events and God is vulnerable. He doesn't know the beginning from the end. But you've got other passages that are very clear. And so you go to the passages that are clear and say, God knows the beginning from the end. God never changes. Therefore, I'm going to try and bring these two ideas together and figure out a way to see, well, what's going on when Nineveh repents and God doesn't destroy them, or what's going on when God says, I'm sorry that I made man, and things like that. So stop me if I'm moving too fast or not making any sense. You also see in certain parts of the scripture hyperbole. What's hyperbole? You guys remember English, right, as a kid? I mean, it's been since high school that I had to take some of these things. I mean, but hyperbole. It's essentially exaggeration for emphasis. So some people will say, well, I can't believe Jesus was the Son of God because he said that the mustard seed is the smallest seed and therefore Jesus couldn't be sinless or perfect or God because they're smaller seeds than the mustard seed, right? I mean, on the face of it, that just is silly because the scriptures never claim to be science books. I mean, he's talking to a certain culture that for them, okay, I'm not making the point. I'm not writing a science book here and saying the mustard seed is the smallest seed of all the seeds on the earth. And you can write that in your science textbook or things like that. You just got to be careful with these things and deal with them as they're intended on the audience. This is the problem with that, and this is where we'll go into some other aspects of how we interpret literature in the context that it was intended. The other part we already talked about, personification, you'll see in poetry where inanimate objects are said to take on. You know, like the rocks, these rocks can cry out, and all these other things that you see that are meant to evoke things in our imagination to understand how, you know, the rivers and the trees are rejoicing and things like that. Or Paul in Romans 8 saying that the creation is groaning as in childbirth. You know, it evokes certain ideas because we understand the idea of groaning in childbirth if we've had wives that have done it, and we're sitting there going, man, when is this going to get over with? It's taking a long time. Can you give her an epidural so I can go to sleep, you know? Anyway.
You're in big trouble.
She's not here right now. No, she knows. I mean, I'm serious. But the point is, we also understand the ideas of metaphors or similes. All these things are parts of literature. Okay, so now, to get in... I brought this up before in terms of in the medieval church, some of the things that had happened around the Word of God. And we actually see that even today. But it was by the time that Luther and the Reformers came around, there was something called the medieval quadriga that was very common. And it was basically to say that every scripture had a fourfold meaning to it. It had a literal, a moral, an allegorical, and analogical meaning. Anagogical, I'm sorry. And you don't need to understand all the details of what those are. It's suffice to say that you still see this today with allegory where, you know, you don't look at the face of what the verse is saying, but then you're trying to say, well, so if I'm told, if I'm singing about going up to Jerusalem, really it's kind of saying how the believer is supposed to go up to heaven and all this other stuff. And so you're kind of coming up with all these fanciful ways of imagining what it might mean in a spiritual sense instead of taking the plain meaning of the words and trying to say the script on the face of it, this is what the Word of God is saying. Now, this is where a lot of people have trouble, is that one of the things that we insist upon, at least in the study of the scriptures, is that any verse of scripture has one actual meaning in terms of what it's communicating. Now, when you say, oh, one meaning, gosh, that seems like you're confining. But to say that a verse of scripture has a certain meaning within a certain context, number one, we're not always clear what that meaning is because we're still wrestling with those. But even on the ones that we're clear about, there are so many different types of application as to how you can apply a single verse of scripture. I mean, it's nearly infinite because for each of us, as the Word of God comes to bear upon the idea of you know, for instance, the idea thou shalt not covet. Okay, it says shall not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's goods, and things like that. What about your Kindle? I bet your neighbor's Kindle. Yeah, that's true. You know, so we have, or shall not covet the fact that your neighbor got promoted or something like that. You know, all these different things that we have to bear upon in our lives, but we understand at least from that what the meaning of that verse is by plain understanding. Yes, sir.
So what I hear you saying is there's one interpretation, in other words, there's one intention that God had in mind when he communicated a particular scripture, but there may be many applications.
Right. Right, exactly.
Flip that upside down and say, well, you know, there are a lot of interpretations. It could mean this to you. It could mean
right.
to another person. In a different culture, it could mean something
yeah.
else.
Or to take it to these all spiritual things and to kind of do really crazy things. Like some people use the one of the arguments, for example, on the Immaculate Conception, which, by the way, for those of you who don't know, isn't the idea that Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb. It's the idea that Mary's parents conceived her without sin, that she was conceived without sin. They'll go and say, well, you read about the Ark of the Covenant, and therefore they'll give an allegorical interpretation that Mary is the Ark of the Covenant. See, the scriptures were never meant to be for somebody to just go in, and you can do whatever you want with scripture once you start out on this. You know, you see this a lot with, if anybody's familiar with the idea of nouthetic counseling, people will come up with a problem, and then they'll go and find a verse that has a word in it that kind of matches what they need, and then they'll go and they'll give some sort of spiritual interpretation completely removed from the context in which it is. And so you gotta let the scriptures speak to us, because the problem that we have is that we tend to want to go to the scriptures with the ideas that we have and then pull out of it what we want it to say. But God's word is meant to challenge us, is meant to provoke us. It comes to us in a foreign, from somebody who's foreign to us, a holy God, and we're unholy, and it conforms us to itself and not the other way around. And so the challenge for us is through the Spirit is to try and get to that, not to settle on a meaning because we interpreted and said that we have it all figured out. Says, well, I just came to determination what that meaning of that one verse is, and nobody's going to tell me otherwise than that is. But just the idea that using the plain meaning of things, if God's interpretation of that is normative and then speaks to us, and we're not supposed to go out and try and come up with all these fourfold senses of things, but there's one meaning with many application for any
because
part of Scripture.
Just as we communicate with each other with a specific meaning
right.
in mind. I mean, how many times have you said in your own life, oh, wait a minute, I didn't mean that. You know, you took that
yeah.
in a different direction.
Right,
that
exactly.
That's not the intention of the way that I communicated.
Right. Yeah.
And God's the same way. I mean, He had a meaning in mind. His, you know, the initial audience had a way that He was intending to impact them as well.
Right.
It wasn't a myriad of meanings involved.
Right. You know, anybody who's married understands the problem of hermeneutics in their own relationships. See, what I've learned is that it's more important to understand the way that she feels about it than the actual plain meaning of things. So that's the trick for husbands to understand that. Anyway, I'm really going to get in trouble. I'm being hyperbolic. I'm sorry.
So what you're saying is we can understand her wife?
Yes, I think we can. We just need to understand how she feels about what we said rather than what we intended to say about what we said.
You keep that again.
Anyway. You know, we're creeps, so we make mistakes. God doesn't. Okay, so that gets in. Yes, sir.
So it wouldn't even be correct to say that like a messianic prophecy had multiple meanings, in that the prophet, as it was delivered the message to the king at that time,
right,
had a message for that king in that context at the time, but also had an alternate meaning in that it was foretelling the coming of Christ, maybe hundreds or
yeah,
thousands
that's
of years later.
So now you might have completely destroyed my sense of this. What I would say is the best way I would describe that is that there's a lot of that prophecy is like looking at a mountain range. And so the prophecy is speaking of the mountain range in general, but the prophet might have seen only the first mountain in that range. And so it's hard to, that's a good point, that in terms of prophecy, we need to be careful because there probably is a sense in which God has a near and far term fulfillment of those. But prophecy, especially when it hasn't been fulfilled, we're only going to have the full understanding of that after it's been fulfilled. Was that, I don't know if that answers your question. I think that What I'm trying to drive at is that we are trying to get to the sense of a passage without trying to import a million meanings into that passage. In the sense of prophecy, the prophecy may have, like in the case of Asa, I think it was, who wouldn't ask for a sign, and Isaiah promised him that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That had a contemporary and a far fulfillment. And so, anyway, I'm trying to at least deal with the problem of the kind of allegorical way of going about things and just importing things into that. But I think there's a sense in which prophecy can have that near and far term fulfillment. But that's not for us to import into. That's for God to reveal. Yes, ma'am. Right.
Because I believe that God, because he is so superior in his economy, does a lot with his language. And I think that when he speaks things with extremely deep meaning. So that he has an intention that what you just said is important, that we don't always understand the fullness
right.
of its meaning.
Right.
And so we might, there's a basic concept about it. There's also a fullness to it.
Right.
And it's not just prophecy, for example, I find that fills itself out. And later on when I study, I see the implications. It's almost, especially when you study Revelation, you start to see the implications of all of that. Because you see, just even in the structure of the book of Revelation, it gets back into the structure of all the books. You start
right.
to see the organic nature of pretty much everything. Some things just point blank, this is it. You know, they were all in one accord kind of thing.
Right.
Or, you know, Jesus wept or whatnot. But I've never really been comfortable with how that gets explained sometimes by the...
Yeah. I mean, of course, I think that when you're talking about... even, you know, like Proverbs, for instance, they're very theologically dense, okay? There's a lot to them. You don't... the problem that a lot of people try and make into a proverbial saying is that it's a didactic teaching, like, I don't know, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be found wise in his own eyes. Okay, so therefore, every time you just answer a fool according to his folly. But then the problem is another one says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. There's things in there that we have a way to understand that in terms of plain meaning that allows for the fact that there's a breadth of understanding to that. And so I'm just trying to say that you don't want to try and create whole theologies out of things that aren't in the scriptures themselves. You know, one... We tend to try and import what we want God to be and then find the verses that confirm it. And I think that's probably a more important rule. I need to move on to finish up here. I just want to get to the grammatico-historical method. It's a very, very complicated way of saying that when we interpret Scripture, we go to the grammatical structure of words. That we start to, you know, the way to kind of move out and to understand things, some people call it, it can almost be considered a spiral. When you're reading something, you start with you don't even realize you're doing this, but you understand the reason that you're training kids with the alphabet and then definite, and then how to spell words and definitions of words and then the formation of sentences into paragraphs into, you know, chapters into books. Books that are from different authors, maybe authors that are collected and types of authors, that as you see, as you're moving out, you actually are using grammatical structures, and you need to understand the scriptures according to grammatical structures. And so when you're reading something, you go into words as to what those words mean, then how those words are put in the syntax of a sentence. The normal way of understanding, was it past tense? Is it a statement? Is it indicative to say, you shall be holy, that's something that we are commanded to do. You are holy is something that we are. You see those different rules of grammar, and then you put those together into whole paragraphs. You see how the authors use those in chapters and things like that. And so one way to, there's different methods for doing this, but essentially you can kind of move out from the book, outline it, and see where everything fits in together, go back in and look at it again, fit that in with a whole biblical theology context in terms of how it relates to the whole scriptures. And you got to do that. You got to be careful, because what some people do is there's something that's called the inductive Bible study method today, which isn't bad because it teaches you some of those things about how to, when you say inductive, you're going in and saying, what are the words saying here? But if you do that in a way that's atomistic, by kind of breaking up the scriptures, you can lose the organic, the fact that, as it said, it all fits together into a whole because it's written by a divine mind. The mind of God inspired all this, and it needs to all cohere. And if we're coming up with something here, this idea here that we pull out of a chapter, we need to start resolving that with other parts of the scripture. That's why I said earlier about the complexity in this twinkle, twinkle, little star thing. We can come to certain conclusions as we're immature and we're growing in these. And I'm not trying to tell you to avoid the reading of the scriptures on your own because you don't have all the training that some theologians do. The point is that at the end of the day, we need to realize that we are prone to sometimes drawing conclusions in error. And so we need to check our conclusions sometimes with the whole of Scripture and putting them together. And that's one of the reasons we should be involved in regular Bible studies, so that we can kind of get across the entire scope of Scripture and see how Christ and all these things fit together. And that's the role of preaching, the role of teachers as well, is to try and help create a box top, right? To see the top of the box, the way the puzzle is, so that sometimes the puzzle pieces in and of themselves are very hard to see as to how they fit to the whole. And if you can kind of see Christ on the top, then you're able to fit some of those pieces and see, okay, that's where, you know, the beard goes and stuff like that. I don't know. Does that make sense? We need to use these grammatical structures to understand them. The other part, too, is historically, we need to understand where the author wrote. What context was he writing in when he wrote certain things? What were some of the cultural things? What were some of the idioms, the ways of speaking that people used? I took this course in college where somebody was trying to make the point about how the SATs are culturally biased. And so they had this, he it was like a black literature class that I was taking, and he handed out this test, and it was like, what does jive turkey mean? Bread. It's like, we were all laughing because this is like the late 80s, and these are all phrases from the 70s. And it's like, man, not only is it like not, you know, most of the black people aren't even going to understand these phrases today. I mean, it's not even the vernacular we use today. But the point is that you have certain idioms, you have certain ways of speaking that are common to a certain culture. And if I say certain things, I mean, I remember asking Johnny Chapman recently, and keep them in prayer, they're all sick today. But I said, you know who John Denver is? He's like, no, never heard of him. I'm like, John, you never heard of John Denver. Come on, you never heard of John Denver. But, you know, there's just things that happen in, you know, in our own lives that we understand that dating, grammar and history need to be understood because they affect how we interpret what the author says. Now, that can be abused, too, because, you know, you have to watch what the author's doing. You can get so much into the history of things in the background that you start forgetting what the author's actually saying in plain speech. A controversial thing for many people today is the idea of submission of wives to their husbands. And, you know, Paul in one point talks about the, you know, wives are to submit to their husbands and they should wear a head covering to show that. And then, you know, people get into the whole like background of that to say, well, back then you could see that people were prostitutes, didn't cover their hair and all this other stuff, and completely ignore the part where Paul is talking about certain things, a principle that he's laying out very clearly that he doesn't tie to the culture, but he very specifically ties to Adam and Eve. OK, and so you got to pay attention to what he's he's saying, because you can abuse these principles. And this isn't to get into the whole issue of head covering or anything like that, but it's just to show that you have to be careful even with the grammar, or to try and to look so much in the history that you start ignoring what the Apostle Paul says. One of a very popular thing today that's happening is something called the New Perspectives on Paul. And, of course, I'm amazed at the arrogance, the what we want to call it, the modernistic arrogance of so many people today to think that they know more in their studies of cultures 2,000 years ago than the people at the time did. But essentially, they've gone and they've studied the Pharisees and others and said, hey, there's grace here. They're talking about grace and everything. And so we have to completely understand Paul in a new way and how he's speaking of things. And then you realize, well, if I'd have to have waited for this guy to have the insight as to how Second Temple Judaism understood the law and the gospel in order to even understand what Paul is saying about justification in Romans and in other parts. And it can become so highly technical in grammar and history that you just ignore what the author is saying. And so I guess that's a long way of saying that grammar and history is very important, but it can be very much abused. But don't neglect using those tools. And that's one of the reasons why if you go to the front of any commentary, you'll get like provenance as to where it was, kind of all what the authorship was, the timing of it and everything. You know, I just got through, finished the Gospels and Acts. And it's really interesting getting into little details about like Mark and Luke and the different perspectives that they have on the Gospels. Sometimes we try and harmonize them so much that we actually don't see the theologies that are contained with how they've presented their gospels. It's very fascinating when you start to think about maybe who they were traveling with, some of the Latinisms that Mark used, some of the Aramaisms and things like that. And they're all very helpful to understand the message that are inside those. And so as you study the scriptures, try next time you read through a gospel or something, you know, like ESV Study Bible or Reformation Study Bible, look at the little introduction and see where it fits in to the history of redemption or other parts of that. And then I think you'll see that it actually kind of helps you to kind of see that movement. Even in Luke, to say, I've recorded these things, most excellent Theophilus, that by understanding these things you might believe, or something like that. And then you can kind of think of Luke and Acts as like an apologetic to this guy Theophilus, and how Luke is trying to paint a picture of Jesus, the salvation of all men and sinners and things like that, and this theme of redemption moving out to the Gentiles, and how that worked, and how Luke emphasizes the gospel to the Gentiles in a way that the other gospels don't. Anyway, it's just very helpful to understand those things. And so we're wrapping up today, these are kind of thumbnail, at least, ways that we can help understand through the analogy of faith, through understanding literature, and the methods that we use to interpret Scripture that will help us to study the Scriptures. And again, I'm not trying to give you very technical things here. I'm trying to give you at least tools that we can start to consider so that we can be on the guard against ways that others use to twist the Scriptures, or maybe that we're not prone to using because we might want to be, we might want to go to Scriptures and dive into things and pull verses out of context and things like that. And so we want to at least train our hearts and minds in ways that we can profit from the Scriptures. And I hope that in some small measure, this helps you in that regard, and at least starts you on a journey in that regard. So I'm going to close this in prayer, and that way we can get to fellowship. Our Father, our God, we do thank you for your word, and we ask that you would give us hearts and minds that are hungry to study them, that we would want to invest the time, that we would not wonder why we would go through all this trouble to interpret them rightly, because we realize what a privilege it is for us to handle holy things and your word being so holy and so good to us to even save us from our sins. And so, Father, through these methods, through people who devote themselves by your Spirit to these things, Father, may we learn to also benefit from their work or to even become students of the scriptures ourselves. I pray for all these families represented, that you would give them a hunger and thirst for your word, and that we would all study. In Jesus' name, amen.